Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. But I kind of want to back up a little bit. We're going to get into 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 8. But first I want to kind of bring you up to speed, so when we hit the scripture that we're starting at, you can see what I'm looking at. Peter, starting back in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and gosh, it may even go back before that. I hadn't really even checked. But in chapter 2, Peter had been talking about, how important our life is, the life we live, our example, what people see. And in context, you'll see he's talking about how important our life is in our relationships with others. Now, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, having your conversation, or that's a King James word, it means your manner of life, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we talked about this last week, your life, your example, sometimes speaks just as loud, sometimes even louder than your words. And then when people see your life, what you do, see, it just may be that when they watch you, that they're going to go, wow, I got to know what's going on in this person's life. That they might come to know Jesus. And then when Jesus returns, the day of visitation, when they meet Jesus face to face, they're going to go, praise the Lord. This person, wow, this is one of the things that hit me, was watching this person. That's what verse 12 is talking about. You know, keep your life clean before the people that don't believe out in the world. Because maybe one day your life will be part of what brings them to Him. And then he goes on. And I thought maybe that was like the end of the section, and chapter verse 13 starts a whole new section. And I've been thinking, as I get into the section that I'm at this morning, you'll see that he ends the section that he starts really in verse 12, 11, and 12. That probably didn't make sense to you. See, verse 12, he's talking about your life being a testimony. And then he goes on and he gives us instruction about our relationships with other people. He says, verse 13, submit yourself to those who are in authority over you. Basically, government, everybody who's in authority over you, submit to them. That's part of the example that you give. He says in verse 17, honor all men. You know, treat people with honor, with respect. He says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. We did that last Sunday morning about employees. Do what your boss says. Obey your boss. Submit to your boss. We're following Jesus' example when we do that. In verse chapter 3, last Sunday night, we were looking at, he talks about wives. He talks about the home. And he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Even if he's a jerk, that's a rough translation, but that's really what it says. It says, if your husband be disobedient, even if he's disobedient to the word. You know, I've heard so many people say, well, I'll submit to my husband as long as he loves me as Christ loves the church. Well, gosh, that would be wonderful, but I've got to tell you the truth. That's not what Peter says. Peter says your husband would be one to the Lord if you will submit to him. To your husband, your actions, your life speaks oodles more than your words. You know, and so he talks about husbands. I mean, he talks about wives. And then in verse 7, he talks about husbands. He says, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, this is in chapter 3, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. He tells the husbands, you know, understand your wives. Take time to study your wives. He says, we ought to treat them as precious, as fine china. He says, as the weaker vessel. He doesn't say because they are the weaker vessel. He says, treat them as if they were the weaker vessel. In other words, like fine china. Your wife is probably far tougher than you are. I mean, you know, I, I don't have any problem admitting it. Your wife is probably far smarter than you are. Now, that's news for you, isn't it? Well, I'm sorry. I've learned that's just the truth. My wife's way ahead of me. I mean, always takes me 5 years to catch up with her, right? Treat them as and honor them as an equal, a fellow heir. See, some people misunderstand the submissive thing as if it means husbands step on your wives because they're lower scum kind of a thing. Absolutely not. No, gals, it is a faith thing. It is because God asks you to do that you do that. It is women of faith who old times used to do that. Not because you're lower or inferior, no. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, you are his equal. Guys, treat her as your equal. It's a fellow heir. And then he says, if you don't do this stuff, your prayers are going to be hindered. You're going to have a hard time getting through to God. And now he goes, and so he's been talking about how important our relationships are with people, about our conversation, our manner of life. Sometimes our conversation, sometimes the things we say and do leave the wrong example. A couple was going out for the evening. They'd gotten ready, got all dolled up. They put the cat out. The taxi arrives and the couple walks out of the house. The cat shoots back in. Well, they don't want to leave the cat shut up in the house all night. So the wife goes out to the taxi while the husband goes upstairs to chase the cat out. The wife, not wanting it known that the house will be empty, explains to the taxi driver, he's going upstairs to say goodbye to my mother. A few minutes later, the husband gets into the cab, and he announces, sorry I took so long. Stupid old thing was hiding under the bed. I had to poke her with a coat hanger to get her to come out. Sometimes people get the wrong message, don't they? We may be trying to say the right thing. Verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This is where we're going to pick up this morning. Peter writes this, finally. Now, when he says finally, he's not meaning that he's one of these preachers that starts his final point in chapter 3 and doesn't finish till chapter 5. No, don't misunderstand that. He means finally because he's summarizing everything he's said about relationships. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil or run from evil, put off evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, your good manner of life. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. If you were to summarize the whole message this morning, and really it goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 12, the whole thing is about being a witness. it's all about being a witness, both by what you do as well as what you say. People are watching your, as the King James says, people are watching your conversation, your manner of life. And God's desire is that they watch our life and that they go, wow, something's different. And then we can talk about it. We'll have a chance to give a reason for what's inside of us. He says in verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind. Be of one mind. Have the same mind, harmonious, live in harmony. It's all about unity. The world, the people in the world need to see unity among Christians. Rather than dividing into groups, well, we're the Baptists and we're the Calvary Chapel people and we're the Methodists and not, you know what? That's stupid. We're all on the same team. We're all on the same team. You know, when we'll be having in May, hopefully, Lord willing, another one of our concert of prayer things where we get together with the other churches in Fullerton and we will get together with them and we will all pray together with them. And don't you know, that touches people's hearts. The prayers touch people, but just the fact that these churches get together, we're not in competition with them. We're all on the same team. Unity. He says, be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Having compassion one of another. The word that's translated here, it's a single word, having compassion. We get our word sympathetic or sympathy from it. And there's two parts of it, sum and pathos. With suffering. Suffer with. The idea of what sympathy means is that, some of the politicians say this, I feel your pain. That's what sympathy is that I feel your pain. I think it's fun to get people together. It's a wonderful thing to get people together who have had similar experiences. When somebody's lost a loved one and there's somebody else in the room, then I know that they've lost somebody too. I love putting these people together. To watch them talk, watch people who one person's, wife has left and the guy's facing life alone and there's another guy that's been coming, is going through the same thing. I love putting them together. I love it. When you watch them talk, they go, oh man, this blah, 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 blah happened. And then goes, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh I know about that. Watch out, this is what's next, blah, 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 blah. I love seeing that because they can identify with each other. Jesus can identify with you. Hebrews 2:18 says, since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. But the truth is, even if you haven't gone through that thing, we ought to have sympathy for each other. I know the person might say, well, you don't know what it's like. And you know what? You're right. I don't know what it's like. But we need to feel each other's pain. We need to hurt with each other. To suffer with each other. You know, I a thing that happens in church is the family shows up and everybody goes to their separate things and the kids go off to their classes and stuff and, the gal goes off and, jabbers with the gals and the guy goes off and jabbers with the guys, and the good Christians are the ones that come to church and they are looking for the hurting people, and they spot somebody in church that doesn't look like he's got the smile on like he used to, and you go hunt him down and you go talk to them, and pray with them and everything. And then you go home together after church and you go out to dinner or something and your wife says, oh, I got such a headache. Oh, shut up and let's get moving. You know, sometimes the person it's hardest to be sympathetic towards is the people that are closest to you. And yet this is part of our testimony, part of our witness, that people would see our good conversation and glorify God in the day of visitation. They would see how we had sympathy for each other. Now, don't just sit there in your seat and go, yeah,
start having sympathy towards me.
No. You've got it backwards. It doesn't say, you know, get people to be sympathetic towards you. No, you have sympathy. You have sympathy. Be compassionate one on another. He says, love as brethren. We get it's the Greek word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Have brotherly love for each other. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, but hates another Christian, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we have not seen? And God himself has commanded that we must love not only him, but our brothers and sisters too. We need to love each other as brothers and sisters. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So see, again, it's the same thing. If we learn to love each other properly, people will pay attention. It's part of that good conversation that people will maybe one day glorify God because of you, because of how you loved people. He says, be pitiful. Next King James word, be pitiful. I know I'm pretty pitiful sometimes, but that's not the idea. I've used this Greek word before. I think I got too gross for service, so I'll try to clean it up a little bit. This is the guts word, the bowels word. The Greeks thought that all of your emotions, we say, I love you with all my heart. They would say, I love you with all my guts, or with all my bowels.
And that's really the word.
Well, could you love me with something else, please? And in fact, the word here means good bowels. I don't think I'm going there. Okay. We translate it tender-hearted, compassionate. I think of the idea of being moved by somebody. You see something and you're moved inside. And that's part of your witness. In the world we live in, we get pretty dead to this, don't we? You turn on the evening news and you see car accidents and people dying and shootings and robberies and stuff, and we kind of go, big deal, you know. And we go, we whip out the video games and we shoot all the bad guys and blood splurts everywhere, and no big deal, you know. It's just a game. It's kind of hard to be compassionate sometimes, to be moved to pity. But that's what we're to do. Be pitiful. It says, be courteous. Some of the newer translations say to be humble in spirit. Verse 9, he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Not rendering evil for evil. The word rendering means payback. I'm going to pay you back. Give back to you. Evil for evil. You give me evil, I give you evil. You know, if somebody walks into the room, slaps you on the face, you know, you're not going to just slap them back once, but twice. You know, poke them in the eye, white guy, you know. Okay, don't do that. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Insult for insult. Sometimes, this is all about getting even. This is all about getting even. Remember the old bumper sticker? I don't get mad, I get even. You don't cut that person off on the freeway. We learn this at an early age. Somebody wrote at age 11, I've learned that if you want to get even with someone at camp, you rub their underwear in poison ivy. We do this when we argue with each other. We play tit for tat. When you say something that hurts my feelings, well, I'm not going to let you get away with that. And I'm going to hurt your feelings back. What's worse is when we've been storing up all kinds of things we wish we could say to the other person. And then when they say something mean, whoa, we're going to let them have it. Peter says, don't return evil for evil, insult for insult, but instead bless instead. That's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a hard thing to get off that merry-go-round of trading insults and say, whoa, I got to stop here. I need to bless you instead. One of the things I'm trying to learn to do when I'm counseling with couples that are struggling, I'll give you one of the secrets, handy-dandy secrets of marital counseling. I make them pray together. And that probably is like, oh, well, you're a pastor. Of course you're supposed to do that. No, people don't pray together. This is odd. This is unique. I would dare say that some of you in here this afternoon, you have been married, and you may not even pray together. Yeah, that's not... Is he going to point us out? I'm not raising my hand. Are you going to raise your hand? No, I'm not going to. You know what? That's true, isn't it? Get over it. You need to start learning to pray together. You need to start learning to pray together more. I find that when I get couples together and they pray for each other, I have to give them some instruction. I have to teach them how to do this. I have to tell them, I want you to pray. Now, I want you to be careful how you pray for. I want you to pray good things for the other. Dear God, I pray that you'd shape this guy up because he is quite a jerk and he's really hurt my feelings. And so, God, he needs a lot of help. I've had people pray that kind of stuff. That's why I give instruction now. I've learned. You know, I have to tell them how to do this. It's like Olga and Sven. Olga and Sven have been fighting all their married life until Olga one day said, Sven, we've been fighting and fighting these many years. I think we ought to pray about this together. When they knelt down to pray, Olga interrupted Sven before he had three words spoken. Dear God, Sven and I have been fighting and fighting these many years. It is time that one of us should go to heaven. Then I can live with my mother. That's not the way to pray for the other person. That's not the way to bless the other person. You know, pray that God would build up your husband, your wife. Pray that God would encourage and bring comfort to them. If you're going to pray for somebody to change, pray for yourself to change. Pray that you would be the husband or the wife that would be such a blessing and encouragement to the other person. Pray that your spouse would know God's love. They would know God's forgiveness. Pray that they would just grow in knowing God's power and strength in their life. Pray good things for each other. You are thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. See, God wants blessings in your relationship. That's a part of your witness. That's a part of your witness. That you would go around blessing people. Oh, bless you. Not, oh, bless you. But bless you. And part of your witness is that you receive blessings back. He says, verse 10, 10 through 10, 11, and 12. Verses 10, 11, and 12, he's quoting now from Psalm 34, which he's already quoted from. He did that back in chapter 2, verse 3. He talked about taste and see the Lord is good. And here he's quoting from Psalm 34. And he says, "And he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile, no deceit. Let him put off, let him eschew evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Pursue peace. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And so he's using this to just kind of bolster what he's been saying. Do the right thing. Bless people. Speak good things to them. Don't use your mouth for bad things. God listens to do-gooders. Verse 13, and he says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." I mean, how many people are really going to hurt you because you did right? I mean, there are weird people out there like that. But for the most part, I mean, what harm is it going to do doing the right thing? And then he says at the end of verse 14, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, I read that together on purpose. The last half of verse 14 and the beginning of 15, that's a clump. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. I want you to go there. Let's look at Isaiah 8. And I want to talk a little bit about what Peter's quoting from, what he's pulling from, because it helps make sense. It helps you understand what he's trying to say here. So this last half of 14 through the first half of 15, that's all a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Now, let me try it this way. Let me set the stage a little bit about what's going on in Isaiah 8. In Isaiah 8, Isaiah the prophet, he's a prophet living in the southern kingdom. There's two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. Isaiah is in the southern kingdom. The king, who is the king of the southern kingdom, his name is Ahaz. He's a bad guy. He's a wicked king. And Ahaz in the southern kingdom has two enemies that are picking on him all the time. And that is the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Syria. These two guys have gotten together and they keep beating up on the poor little southern kingdom. Now, Ahaz and some of his people, some of his advisors and counselors, have cooked up an idea. They've been, you know, I don't know if they were reading Soldier of Fortune magazine or what, you know, but they found out about these guys that they could hire to come beat up on the northern kingdom. These guys were known as the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians. And they figured they give these guys a few bucks and they put a hit out on the guys, you know, put a contract out. And we'll take care of these guys. And that's what we'll do. Because everybody knows that the Assyrians are horrible. They're fearsome people. Everybody is afraid of the Assyrians. So let's make this confederacy. Let's make this deal with the Assyrians. Now look what God says. In chapter 8, Isaiah 8, verse 11. "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand," Isaiah is saying this, "and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." God's saying to Isaiah, don't listen to what these people are saying about hiring the Assyrians. He says, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Don't go along with this deal of hiring the Assyrians, he's saying. Neither... And this is important because this is where Peter's quote comes in. So follow this. He says, "Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. And let him be your dread." See, everybody's terrified of the Assyrians, and if I get the Assyrians on our side, oh, we're just, man, it'll be great. It'll be wonderful. And God says, "Hello. Hello. Judah. King Ahaz, hello, up here, up, 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 look a little higher, up, 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 look up here in heaven. It's me, God, who is a little bit bigger than the Assyrians. A lot bigger than, God is way bigger than the Assyrians. He says, don't give so much honor and respect, and because you're fearing the Assyrians, you need to fear me. He says, and he, God, will be for a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's saying, God will rescue you. God will be your safe place if you trust and fear him. This is the thing to hang on, okay? This is all about being motivated by the right things. I hope you get this. What motivates you? And in particular, we're talking about witnessing. Talking to people about Jesus. What motivates you? Do you not witness because you are afraid of those people? Because you are afraid of them not liking you or saying something that you won't know how to respond or something like that? Or are you afraid of God? You know, for some people, it's their parents. You know, they can be the most lazy, slack people in the world, but when mom and dad come for a visit, ooh, you know. Some people, it's the boss. Or some people, it's the cool guy. The cool guy at work. The cool guy at school that everybody loves. You don't want this guy turning against you, man. Who are we afraid of? Who motivates us? Things aren't always as they seem. A train... It's good timing. Good timing. A train rushes across the Hungarian countryside. In a compartment sits a mother, her attractive daughter, the Nazi officer, and a Hungarian official. You got the picture? Mother, daughter, Nazi, Hungarian official. Okay. The train passes through a tunnel, and the compartment is engulfed in darkness. Suddenly, there is the sound of a loud kiss, followed by a shattering slap. I did this first service. I won't hit myself this time. I'm big on sound effects, okay? When the train emerges from the tunnel, no one says a word. But the Nazi officer's face bears the unmistakable signs of having been slapped. The mother looks at her daughter and thinks, what a good daughter I have. She certainly showed that Nazi he can't fool with her. The daughter looks at her mother and thinks, mother sure is brave to take on a Nazi officer over one stolen kiss. The Nazi officer stares at the Hungarian official and thinks, that Hungarian is clever. He steals a kiss and gets me slapped, and there's nothing I can do about it. The Hungarian official stares blankly as he thinks, not bad. I kiss my hand and get away with slapping a Nazi. Things aren't always what they seem, are they? Things aren't always what they seem. And sometimes it's that person out there that, boy, just rattles me. And I think they are the most fearful thing that would ever motivate me in my life. And you know what? It's not true. Some things aren't what they seem. Look at Revelation chapter 1. We in our daily Bible reading, I was reading this in my quiet time. We started Revelation on Friday. And the book starts with John having this vision of Jesus. And it starts, verse 12, he says, and I turned to the voice that spake with me, and chapter 1, verse 12. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the middle of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His face, his countenance was like the sun shining. Now, we look at that, and I've taught through Revelation 3, 4, 5 times, I don't know. And you get to this, and you start talking about symbolism and what this means and what this represents. And this is all very intellectual and refined and everything. I got a clue for you. John isn't looking at this and going, oh, what a fine display of symbolic exegesis. Oh, I must sit down and learn what these symbols mean. Oh, pray tell, let me write this down. Look what happens when John sees this. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He saw Jesus in heaven, in his glorified body. And he fainted, dead away. It was so terrifying. We love Jesus. He loves us. But if we really saw him as he is, we would do that too. Boom, flat on our face. If we could only catch a glimpse of heaven, if we could only catch a glimpse of all that goes on, of all that heaven touches. You know, this morning as we were praying, and I know I wasn't the only one praying. I know some of you were praying. Some of you were, you know, praying for this and that and these other things. And right at that moment, all these things are coming up into heaven. And God's going, yeah, got that. Boom. Yeah, got that. Boom. Yeah, do this one here. Yes, yes. And there's churches all over the world that are, this is happening. People who are at home praying. All this stuff is going on. Boom, yep, nope, yep, yep. All this stuff going on. If we could only catch a glimpse of how awesome heaven is, and most of all, how awesome our God is. See, God is the one who wants to motivate you. Not this person here. Not that person there. Don't be afraid of their fear. Make God your king. Make him be the one that you tremble at. As you go on, you read through Jesus is dictating letters to the churches. And he's saying, he who has ears to hear, listen what the Spirit's saying. He says, you know, repent, do these things. To him who overcomes, I will do these things. And see, there is a day when we will be in heaven. And I imagine we're going to sit with God because we're going to be judged. We won't be judged in going to hell. We will be judged and rewarded on what we've done with our life. Our life will be, I don't know, God will probably have this whole thing done with hard drives and SCSI adapters and things, and it will just be very quick and over with and boom, and it will be complete, total, absolute perfection, you know, and we'll say, wait a minute, I'm not sure about that one. God will say, roll the video, you know, and there it is right there, and be full holographic things, and you'll be walking around going, could we stop the video? I don't want him to go where this next part's going, you know. I don't want everybody to see this, you know. There will be a day when we stand in heaven, and that situation, that situation where you're sitting there and this person is sitting on the other side of the desk and you go, oh yeah, I remember that guy. And you felt that prompt Maybe as we're watching from heaven, we'll see, you know, the Holy Spirit's going, come on, go on. And I felt the nudge, you know. We'll feel this prompting, you know. Where did it go? What did I do with it? Is he going to be saying to me, well done, good and faithful servant? Or is he going to be saying, what happened here? Look, I know this probably feels like I'm beating you up about witnessing or something like this. I'm just sharing with you where I'm at. This is what hit me this week. As I'm reading about heaven, and I'm reading about my God, and I'm thinking, I'm going to stand before him one day. How dare I chicken out on things because I'm afraid of people? I am the world's biggest chicken. And you know what? I have a feeling that I'm probably not alone in this room because like begets like, and so I probably have attracted a whole bunch of chickens in this church. Okay? So I'm probably not the only one in here that's a chicken. Clock, bark. Do you see what I'm getting at, gang? That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, look, you know, he's pulling this thing from Isaiah and he's saying, don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of God. It's not a bad thing. Look, we're only here a few years. We will be in heaven forever. What you do now in these few years is going to affect what goes on in forever. So we want to learn now to obey him. I mean, golly gee, the only things around here that live forever on this planet, God's word is forever. And people are forever. We can take any of them with us? Are we going to snatch any of the burning brands from the fire? I hope so. Oh, I hope so with all my heart. I hope so with all my heart that we who have known Jesus Christ would have hearts that break for the lost. Because God certainly does. And he's been saying all along, you know, I'm leaving you there for a reason. Could you take some people with you? So he says, do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. See, that's all a section. And then he says this, verse 15, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Now, I learned some things about this verse. I want to share them. He says, be ready always. The word, you know, be ready, be prepared, be equipped. Be ready always. The word always means perpetually, incessantly, invariably, at any and every time, when according to the circumstances something is or ought to be done again. Always be ready. Always. 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 Always be ready to give an answer. The word that's translated to give an answer, it's the Greek word apologia. We get a word apologetics from it. Yes, we get the word apology too, but that's a bad word for us to think about because it's not, oh yes, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but Jesus loves you. I'm so sorry I told you that. You know, you don't have to be apologetic. That's not what I'm talking about. Apologia is a reasoned defense. It's an answer. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you what's going on here. This afternoon at 1:15, and I got to hurry up so you will go out and you come back and do this. Dave Rittner gave an announcement this morning. At 1:15, Dave's going to teach a class he calls it his brown bag apologetics class. What's that about? Dave's vision is that we would be learning to share our faith with people like at work. You're sitting around the lunch table opening up your brown bags and you get the sandwich out. And how do I talk about Jesus to this guy in the lunchroom? And so Dave's got a heart for that, and he knows his stuff. And he's going to talk this afternoon about how can I talk about how reliable this book is. And he's going to give you some of the stuff, help you be ready. I think some of you ought to think about that. Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh. He really isn't talking here about cold turkey stuff, you know, like going out and knocking on doors. It's talking about when people see your life and they say, what's going on here? They're going to ask questions. Now, some of us aren't cut out for the cold turkey stuff, you know, and some of us aren't cut out to go street witnessing and walk up to total strangers. But you know what? All of us are responsible to give an answer when someone asks. It doesn't have to be, it doesn't have to be brain surgery. You don't have to have a master's in theology. You just got to know that Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. That's pretty good. That ought to cover it. To give an answer of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Three things, three reasons to share. One is that hope. People ought to see in your life, in my life, that I've got hope. That I'm counting on Jesus to come back. And that's what will prompt them to say, hey, why are you different? Meekness and fear. Meekness is not, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm the meek little mouse. Let me share the four spiritual aspects. No, I'm so meek, I'll just share three. The biblical idea of meekness, this is something I've learned this year. This is a new thing for me this year. Meekness is the understanding, it is my resignation that I believe that God is in charge of my life. And whatever happens in my life, I think God is doing something here. Even the tough times. That's meekness. And so, something horrible happens in my life. We've got a friend who's just had the most incredible, horrible thing. I can't even go into it. But there's got to be a reason. Because God did not get off the throne for 10 minutes and say, well, excuse me, he wasn't having a potty break when this thing happened. No, God is still in control. And meekness is that I learned to accept it. And so here's the idea. When I share, I don't share with meekness. I share because of meekness. I've misunderstood this verse. I share because of meekness. I share because God has placed this person here, and I accept it, and I understand that I must share with them. That's meekness. George Whitefield, great evangelist, 1700s, he said, I trust that if I'm with a person for more than 15 minutes, I must share Christ with them. That was his conviction. Meekness is, God has put this person here. I will share. And he says, with fear. Another misunderstanding I've had. The new translations say, with respect. And you kind of get the idea that, well, we must treat this person with respect when I share with them. And that's not a bad thing. Don't stop being respectful. But the word is fear. And in the context, what's he talking about? Fearing God. Because I fear God. Because I want to have another one of those things in heaven where God says, remember this time? Good job. I want that. And so I share because of fear, because of meekness, because of the hope that's in me. Tell them why. Tell them why you believe. Tell them why you believe. You know, it doesn't have to be. You don't have to be, you don't have to have all of the apologetics down. Just share what Jesus has done in your life. He said, verse 16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. See, when they see your good life, they're going to be brought to shame, no matter what they've said about you. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being quickened by the Spirit. Now, right there is the gospel. That's what we are to share. That Jesus died, the just for the unjust. He was the right one. He never did anything wrong. And he died for all of us who've done something wrong. The just for, he died in my place. He is my example for doing the right thing and suffering, because he did the right thing and he suffered. But he died for me. He died for you. He has paid for your sins. It says that he might bring us to God. Because see, our sins have kept us from God. And so when he died on the cross, he took the wall away. And he said, come here, pal. Come and meet your God. And all that remains is, will you say yes? That's all that remains. Jesus died for you. Not so that he can just wag his finger and say, you're such a bad person. Well, you know, I wouldn't even die for you. No, he died for you because he loves you. Because he wants you to know God. He wants you to know all that God has for you. He's knocking at the door of your heart. And he's saying, are you going to let me be your God? Are you going to let me forgive your sins? Let's stand and pray. I would like to pray, first of all, Father, for any of our friends here who have never taken that step of opening up their heart to you. And Jesus, I think that maybe you have been tugging at their heart. I think that maybe you've been knocking at the door of their heart. And dear friend, Jesus wants to be a part of your life. He wants to change you. He wants to rescue you from all the kind of crud you've gotten yourself into. We all know what it's like because we've all been there. But he will not bust down the door of your heart. If you want to refuse him, you may do that. But all I've got to ask is, why would you ever refuse him? I'm going to pray a very simple prayer in a second here. And if your desire is to know him, you want to start this thing, you want to start knowing God, you want your sins forgiven, I would encourage you, try to repeat the prayer with me. Try to repeat, say these things, whisper them in your heart to God. And this is the way to start. Say something to him like this: Dear Father, I need you. I am willing to admit I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. I understand, Jesus, that you died on a cross for me. I want to follow you. Would you forgive me and give me eternal life? I want you to be my king. I want you to be my Lord. I want to know you. Would you take my life and change it? Would you help me, give me the power to live the way you want me to live? I choose to follow you. Thank you, Lord. And I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you will use every one of us in this room. I pray that we would not be afraid of that. I pray that somehow we might be kind of excited about it. I pray that we would not be motivated for the wrong reasons. But I pray that our motivation would be that we might please you. So use us, Lord. Use our lives. Help us to live in a way that shows Jesus.